All right. Today I have chosen, as you can see, the title of the message is The Grand Scheme of Things, and specifically I'm focusing on Romans 9 through 11. Some of you have been with me for many years as a pastor, and some of you know that I preached on Romans for a rather substantial amount of time once upon a time. I think it's for over 3 years. Seeing people back and back, yeah. Over 3 years. And you remember where I stopped? At the end of chapter 8, I stopped with Romans 9. And there's a section here, Romans 9 through 11. And I'm not saying that's the reason I stopped, although it probably was part of it. And that is because it's a difficult section of Scripture, Romans 9, 10, and 11. It deals very much. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 9. And all three of these chapters deal with God's grand scheme of things in the history of the planet Earth. Man's fall, the entrance of sin, and God's scheme, His plan of redemption, which is an eternal purpose that God has. And then how specifically, what do these people called Jews and Gentiles have to do with that grand scheme? And that's all I want to offer. I got 3 weeks to preach here, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. And in these 3 weeks, I cannot preach. Nels Hughes says, what are you going to cover, 3 verses? Because that's usually how slow we go. But I'm not doing expository preaching of every verse by verse, obviously, in Romans 9, 10, 11. It has to do with perspectives, insights, and hopefully I'll tell you some of my purposes here in a minute that I want to accomplish. But first of all, let's read Romans chapter 9, just a little bit at the beginning. This was read earlier in verse 1. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. And I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. So he's dealing with Israel. And he says in verse 6, not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. So he makes some strange statements like that. But also in chapter 10, flip over to the next chapter, chapter 10. I said we're overviewing chapters 9, 10, and 11. They all go together here. And in chapter 10, Paul says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, for the Israelites, here it is again, is that they might be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. And he goes on talking about how we're justified by faith, and the Jews don't have that straight. Then in verse 11, or in chapter 11, turn to the third of these three chapters, chapter 11. And at the beginning of that chapter, Paul says, I ask then, did God reject His people, that is the Jews? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject His people whom He foreknew. So in all three chapters, you see, it's dealing with this question about Jews and Gentiles. Now, in my period of ministry here at Grace Community Church in all these years, I have not preached a great deal specifically about Jews and Gentiles. And I've not preached a great deal about prophecy. We'll touch on those subjects a bit because they're related here. But we're also going to see there's some deeper things that Paul wanted to say in these chapters. And we'll see how people get carried away and get off because they focus on the wrong thing. Maybe they're just thinking about the Jews and the exciting things about the Jews and so forth. But I want you to know that Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished for every good work. So all Scripture, including Romans 9 through 11, and including the book of Revelation, which I'm also scared to get into sometimes, it's still part of the revelation of God's Word, and it's therefore profitable. So these things we want to talk about this morning are profitable, but I want to first of all talk about some of my objectives in this study. First of all, my first objective is to create interest and awareness in the big picture. That is to say that God, not only in Romans 9, but in the whole Bible. The Christians need to think in terms of all of the history of mankind on earth. God is a sovereign God. He's the Lord of history, and He has an eternal purpose. And so we're trying to broaden perspective and get people to think of the big picture and the grand scheme of things. Secondly, I want to broaden the perspective on Romans 9 through 11. There are some of you sitting here now who probably have listened to a lot of dispensational preachers and you think you know it all when it comes to Romans 9 through 11. Well, you're the ones I want to mess up a little bit. And I'm not even trying to do that by criticizing dispensationalism per se. That's not my point. A lot of Christians are dispensationalists. It's one of the views, and if that happens to be your view, that's okay. I just want you to broaden your perspective to appreciate other Christians who do not agree with you. And usually that's hard to do with the dispensation. Okay, also, I want to show the relevance of Romans 9 through 11 for today. And again, I have 3 weeks to try to do these things. Show the relevance for today. A lot of people sitting here now probably think, oh, wow, Romans 9 through 11, I know nothing about that. Doesn't sound very interesting, exciting to me. Well, I hope to show you some things. I've had time to do some research, pull a lot of cool pictures together and so forth to generate more of an interest in you seeing that Romans 9 through 11 has very much relevance right today. And then finally, I also want to emphasize the primary significance of Romans 9 through 11. And again, I say this because I think a lot of people think they know what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. And those same people have actually missed the main point, the deep spiritual truth that Paul is trying to convey in that passage. All right? So let's begin and let's have a preliminary comments on the significance of Romans 9 through 11. Just preliminary observations about the significance of these three chapters. First of all, chapter 9 introduces a new section of Scripture in the book of Romans. It is a new section, these three chapters, and they clearly constitute a section. As I've said, you see that at the beginning. They're dealing with the same thing. And it's famous, this section, because it is because of its teaching concerning Israel and the church. But it's also famous because of its very strong teaching on predestination and election. Also, it is a very controversial section of Scripture, because many interpreters disagree about what is the primary significance of Romans 9 through 11. Some say its primary significance lies in its treatment of the question of the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. That's the dispensational view, and they say that's the primary impetus, that's the primary significance of these three chapters. Others say that its primary significance has to do with its treatment of the subject of sovereign election and predestination. And I would maintain that neither of those are the ultimate, most significant thing about these chapters. They certainly are in there. The chapters relate to these things, but that's not what they're all about. All right, I also need to mention now, we need to introduce the subject of dispensationalism early, and we're going to look at different views besides dispensationalism. But I want to say, many of you listen to WVCY, and on WVCY, I will say this, almost 100% of the preachers here on WVCY are all dispensational. Once in a while you have an exception, but almost. So most of you, who all your life have listened to WVCY and so forth, this is what you've been exposed to, and the dispensationalists obviously are not bad guys or anything like that. But I do think that many Christians do not have much of a historical appreciation of dispensationalism or the other views. So I need to introduce a man named John Nelson Darby. Many of you perhaps have heard of him before. He was born in 1800, and he's generally designated as the father of modern dispensationalism. And Wikipedia says of him that he's noted in the theological world as the father of dispensationalism, and later that teaching of the Bible, that interpretation of the Bible, dispensationalism, was made popular in the United States by Cyrus Scofield's Scofield Reference Bible. Ever heard of it before? Many of you are sitting there with one in your lap right now. So the Scofield Reference Bible, the notes are from a dispensational slant, and that is the interpretation that Scofield Reference Bible has. Darby was also a key founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement, which he helped to spread in the United States and beyond. There are elements of the Plymouth Brethren right here in the Milwaukee area. Some of their characteristics are that they have communion each time they meet, They also do not believe in ordained ministers, and it's a small, intimate type of group, and that's it. They believe that's early Christianity, and that's the way the church should be. But they also are dispensationalists because of their backgrounds with John Nelson Darby. And also, Darby is sometimes credited with the originating of the secret rapture. Some of you, if you don't know what that is, maybe you saw the movie, Thief in the Night. No? Does it ring a bell? Thief in the Night? Isn't that the right one? Where everybody's raptured out and they're caught out and the clothes are still there at the desk and so forth. Everybody's gone. Okay, well, that's the secret rapture theory. Darby has been credited with originating that theory wherein Christ will suddenly remove his bride, the church, from this world before the judgments of the tribulation. Some claim that his book was the origin of the idea of the rapture. And one source says, and I'm quoting, this is one of the opponents, obviously, but this person said the rapture doctrine did not exist before Darby invented it in 1830 A.D. Before it popped into John Darby's head, no one had ever heard of a secret rapture doctrine. So there are many who disagree, although many dispensationalist Christians don't know that and hold a different view. Next, I want to say something that's very important about dispensationalism, and we're just talking about dispensationalism for a while here. We'll compare with the other views in a minute. But dispensationalist beliefs about the fate of the Jews and the reestablishment of the kingdom of Israel in the earth, the political national kingdom, this belief, starting with John Nelson Darby, put dispensationalists at the forefront of a thing called Christian Zionism. Ever heard of it before? You heard the word Zionism. In the Zionist movement, let's talk about that for a few minutes. And all of this, again, is sort of, I think, when you know, if you read a study Bible, at the beginning of it, you'll have all kinds of notes about the historical surroundings and so forth to sort of get you in the frame of mind, you get the context to understand better what you're going to study. Well, that's all I'm trying to do in this study right now, to understand the historical background of all of this. Well, anyway, the Zionist movement, the Free Dictionary defines it like this. It says it is a movement of world Jewry that arose late in the 19th century with the aim of creating a Jewish state in Palestine and moving Jews back to Israel and Palestine. That movement started in the late 19th century and is called Zionism. Now, here's a few words from the Encyclopedia Britannica about Zionism. It says, the Jewish nationalist movement that has had its goal, the creation and support of a Jewish national state in Palestine, the ancient homeland of the Jews, the land of Israel. Though Zionism originated in Eastern and Central Europe in the latter part of the 19th century, it is in many ways a continuation of the ancient nationalist attachment of the Jews and of the Jewish religion to the historical region of Palestine, where one of the hills of ancient Jerusalem is called Zion. So a hill in Jerusalem is called Zion, and Zionism is the ideology that the Jews should be back in Israel and restored nationally as a nation in Israel. Also, it's more the history of this particular movement. There were messiahs in the 16th and 17th centuries who advocated that the Jews should return to Palestine as early as the 16th, 17th century. However, a man named Theodor Herzl, born in 1860, in the latter part of the 19th century when he lived, and he's often pictured as the founder of the modern Zionist movement to get Jews back into the Palestine area nationally and so forth. He's famous for his book, Der Judenstaat, in which he envisioned the founding of a future independent Jewish state during the 20th century. And I should mention to you that this man, Theodor Herzl, was not a theologian or a rabbi. He was a journalist. He was basically a secular type of person. And his motivation in getting the Jews back to Israel, although he was a Jew and he had Jewish sentiments, but his basic motivation was political. And that was because of anti-Semitism and because of the persecution of the Jews and Hitlerism in Europe at that time. You know, that was all the thousands of Jews that were killed under Hitlerism and so forth. So this man thought that this was something that should happen, and he actually started up this movement, and it became a major thing in the history of the world, actually. Some comments now about the Zionist movement. Because you're seeing it today. You know, every time you look at the news, talk about relevance of all this for today, Romans 9 through 11 deals with the question of the Jews and the Gentiles. What's one of the main conflicts you've seen for years and years and years on television news? Between the Jews and the Arabs in Israel. This is relevant. You see what I'm saying? This has to do, if you want to be intelligent and have some understanding of what's going on in the world, well, you should know about the Zionist movement. Well, anyway, the Zionist movement was actually, or eventually, successful in establishing Israel, of course, on May 14, 1948, as the homeland for the Jewish people. And here's the actual newspaper that came out at that time. And now we know that Israel is a state, a national political state in Palestine. And then, again, the Wikipedia. These quotes, remember, are not Pastor Grove speaking right now. I'm reading from the Wikipedia. And quoting, it says, some Christians have actively supported the return of Jews to Palestine even prior to Zionism, as well as subsequently. And notice, it goes on and says, one of the principal Protestant teachers who promoted the biblical doctrine that the Jews would return to their national homeland was John Nelson Darby, the dispensationalist, because of his dispensational views about Jews and Gentiles. Going on, quoting the encyclopedia, it says, he is credited with being the major promoter of the idea following his 11 lectures on the hope of the church, the Jew and the Gentile, that he gave in Geneva in 1840. His views, John Nelson Darby's views, it says in Wikipedia, were embraced by many evangelicals and also affected international foreign policy. Another quote from another place in the Wikipedia says, according to Charles Merkley of Carleton University, Christian Zionism strengthened significantly after the Six-Day War in 1967. I was a senior in college at that time, and I remember that. And yes, that was a big deal, the Six-Day War and the moving of boundaries. And it goes on and says here, that Carleton's quote, it says, and many dispensationalist Christians, especially in the United States now, after the Six-Day War, strongly supported Zionism. Another quote says, and this is just thrown in for free. Another quote says, the founder of Latter-day Saint movement, Mormonism, Joseph Smith, Jr., in his last days alive, declared the time for the Jews to return to the land of Israel is now. In 1842, Smith sent Orson Hyde, an apostle of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, to Jerusalem to dedicate the land for the return of the Jews. So the Mormons have an interest in this as well, and they are also Zionists. Now, a little bit more about Zionism here, and these are some scenes that we've seen all too often. The great conflict between Jews and Arabs in Palestine as a result of this movement of the Jews back into Palestine. Defenders of Zionism say that it is a national liberation movement for the repatriation of a dispersed socio-religious group, that is the Jews, to what they see as their abandoned homeland thousands of years before. So those who support Zionism, that's what they see. And they say, why doesn't everybody else see that? But the critics of Zionism see it as a colonialist or racist ideology that led to the denial of rights, disposition, and expulsion of the indigenous population of Palestine, that is, the Arabs. And that is the Arab view, that they've been displaced by these Jews who've come in and taken over. And, of course, Christians and others who are Zionists say, well, yeah, but originally the land belonged to Israel, and so the feud goes on. And so we are familiar, again, with scenes like the bombings, the fighting in the streets, sometimes Arabs dragging the bodies of Jews and burning flags and so forth. And we see that kind of scene. And all of that, as a Christian, you see what I'm saying? I would just like for you to know it has something to do with Romans 9 through 11. And so therefore, we should have some understanding. You think God wants us to be ignorant about these things? And all Scripture is profitable, right? All right. Now, also, of course, some of the Zionist movement is not Christian. Some of it's Jewish, of course, and secular. But I want to talk for a minute about the Christian Zionist movement. I collected these pictures of magazines, some Christian magazines, together and put them up for you. Many of these I receive in my own house, and I think people in my congregation send them to me. You know, that's how I get on the mailing list. But I mean, not that I'm not arguing against my dispensational friends here. I'm just saying that it's a fact. I'm trying to make you aware that this is reality. Israel, My Glory is one of the organizations of the great looking magazine. The one on the left you see talks about the Holy Land today, and it talks about the plans to build the third temple and to restore a new temple because they see Christ is returning, and then there being a return to temple worship during the period of 1,000 years after Christ returns. The other article there, you see Israel's restoration is the subject. The one on the far right, Onward Christian Zionist, and you have Christians very strongly committed to that view who preach it. And then you see images together, Mount Rushmore, picture right beside the wall of Jerusalem. And then you see a picture of the Capitol Dome where it says on the front of the magazine, Senate to Iran, colon, we stand with Israel. So, you with me now? I'm not saying pro or con. I'm saying, are you aware of what Zionism is now and the Zionist movement? All right. And do you see that there is a connection with a fellow named John Nelson Darby for Christian Zionism anyway and for dispensationalism? All right. Next, I show you a man here who I got in trouble about when I was a young guy and was first married. And that is, I kept buying books by a guy named Clarence Larkin. Because in my early years, I was in the dispensational camp. I'm not anymore, but anyway, I was for many years. And he was originally trained as a mechanical draftsman, and he became a Baptist preacher. And he latched on to the dispensational view of John Nelson Darby, and so he used his mechanical draftsman skills and began to develop all of the dispensational charts. I do not want you to try to study these this morning as you're sitting there, so that you don't get dizzy and fall out of your seat, because these are very difficult, complex charts. But they do have, they show the interest. And dispensational, and it does capture your interest, because it shows the big plan of God throughout the whole history of the world and mankind. And their view, of course, is that history is divided up into seven different dispensations, and there are variations of that. But anyway, John Nelson Darby wrote many books, and found it very profitable to be a dispensationalist. All right, also, I want to talk about some of the prominent founders of dispensational thought. I think this is interesting. I hope you do. And if not, then I hope you can bear with us here. And as I say, I will tell you this much. It has very much to do with our look at Romans 9 through 11. But first of all, one of the early people associated with the founding of dispensationalism was a man named Anthony Norris Groves. Holy cow. I don't know if he's related or not. But Grandpa Tony, yeah. He was born in England in 1795. He wasn't just a dispensationalist, he was more than that. But he's born in England in 1795. Wow, long time ago. And he was initially trained as a dentist. He originally had intended to enroll in Trinity College in Dublin, a place where I visited recently. I couldn't get in everywhere because Michelle Obama was there and they had everything blocked off. But anyway, Trinity College in Dublin. And back in 1790 or after 1795, Anthony Norris Groves was actually enrolled and planned to attend. He was in London. But just before he was going to do that, he changed his mind for different reasons I won't go into here. But basically, he, through his study of the New Testament, he came to the conclusion that the church was in shambles, which was the Church of England, basically, the Protestant church. And there was a lot of corruption in the church, and of course, we don't have that nowadays. But he thought it was a great failure. And so he read the New Testament, and he thought that the church simply had abandoned the structure of the original church. And so he began to meet together with other men like John Nelson Darby and George Mueller. And George Mueller, you remember who George Mueller was? George Mueller was the famed person who ran the orphanages in England. And he would pray, and he would be sitting at the table with the young boys, the orphans, and they would be praying that God would supply their meal, and somebody knocked the door and somebody would come and bring the meals. You heard those stories about him. He was a part of the faith movement. And I'm saying that Anthony Norris was actually before Mueller on that thinking. And Mueller actually got that thinking from Groves. In fact, George Mueller married a girl named Mary Groves, who was Anthony Norris's sister. So George Mueller was married to a Groves. And no wonder so great things were happening. Yeah. So anyway, but more about George Anthony Norris Groves. He founded the first Protestant mission to Arab-speaking Muslims in Baghdad. He was actually stationed himself in Baghdad without support from the Anglican Church, but on his own. He's an interesting guy. And then later he went to India and did the same kind of missionary work in India. But anyway, what I want to say about Groves is Groves was one of the people who had this small little group who met together outside the structured church of England, and they became known as the Plymouth Brethren. They began to spread. And John Nelson Darby locked on to this view, or he came in with the dispensational view. And actually, I want to talk about where his thinking came from, too. And that takes us to a guy named William Carey. Now, William Carey, another interesting fellow, he was born in 1821, and he was born in Ireland. And again, I was just in Ireland. I didn't think to look where he was from. But anyway, he was born in 1821 in Ireland. He was educated at Trinity College, again, in Dublin. And he graduated with classical honors. And he was recognized, William Kelly was recognized for his intelligence, his academic capabilities, and he fought against the higher criticism which came out of Germany. Higher criticism even affected the United States and brought about liberalism, very much strengthened liberalism in the United States, because the higher criticism in the church were people like Albert Schweitzer and others who were denying the authorship of the Old Testament books, denying the miracles, and denying the legitimate, real historicity of the writings of the Old Testament and so forth. They considered themselves intellectuals. So the conservative movement had to come back and fight against that. And one of the men who was an early fighter was William Kelly. So he was quite a scholar, actually. But the point is this, for our thinking today, William Kelly became associated with the Plymouth Brethren. And he got attached to a man named John Nelson Darby. And he had enormous respect for John Nelson Darby. And so he became his right-hand man, and he became his, what you call him, his right-hand man, I guess. And he was a prolific writer also for dispensationalism and the spread of it and the early Plymouth Brethren. This man, William Carey, was recognized by some really well-known scholars like Henry Alford, who some of you may have heard of before if you study history, who recognized how brilliant he was in his writing. So he was a very bright fellow. But Charles Spurgeon wasn't all that impressed with his writings. Or not. He was impressed with the man, but not with his writings. Let me just read a little bit about what Spurgeon said. Spurgeon said about William Carey, he says, he talked about what an excellent writer he was and how brilliant he was, but he says, "We're sorry to see such a mind as Mr. Kelly so narrowed by party bounds." And Spurgeon also said about Kelly, he says, "It's a pity that a man of such excellence should allow a very superior mind to be so warped." Spurgeon was not a fan of John Nelson Darby. He was not a fan of dispensationalism. A lot of Christians today don't know that, but Spurgeon was not a dispensationalist. So anyway, that's something about this man. One more man we need to talk about briefly, and we don't have today. I figured I would just do as far as I can, and we'll go on from here. We've got 3 weeks. But the other fellow I want to talk about was Edward Irving, the fellow you see at the bottom here. Edward Irving was born in Scotland in 1792, and he entered the University of Edinburgh at the age of 13. And that was in 1805, and then he graduated in 1809 with the Master of Arts degree. A pretty bright kid for 13 years old. He was recognized also as a keen scholar, and he was a teacher, and he spent his spare time studying mathematics, science, and English, and English literature, and so forth. He then later on became a Scottish clergyman in the Church of Scotland, and he had a great interest in biblical prophecy. He just, you know, it was one of his things in Christianity, his Christianity, his personal faith. He was interested in the second coming of Christ, and that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. I said before, all Scripture is profitable. All doctrines in Scripture are profitable, including the second coming of Christ. So this man had an interest in the second coming of Christ. But what I wanted to share with you before we end today, just to get a start on things, is that this particular man came across a book by a Jesuit priest in the Catholic Church. And the priest was named Manuel Lacunza. Manuel Lacunza. Lacunza was a priest in Chile, Santiago, Chile, born there in 1731. And Irving was so impressed with his book about the second coming of Christ, and the Jesuits, of course, are supposed to be scholars and studying here in Milwaukee. We have Marquette University. Those are Jesuits, and they're known for their scholarly study and so forth. Well, anyway, so Irving was so impressed with this book by this Jewish or Jesuit priest that he translated it into English. And it actually was published in some different parts of the world. I took just a little bit of an excerpt from some of the things that Manuel Lacunza, the Jesuit priest, had in his book. It says, it understood the end of the age or the day of the Lord as merely the end of a phase of human history that would be closed by the coming of Christ and the beginning of his kingdom on earth. At this time, the living would be judged and the Jews would be converted, after which a new society would be established for a thousand-year reign of justice and peace. Now, that's a Catholic Jesuit priest. And so, and he was in contrast with all the Protestant people who talked about prophecy in that day, because he saw something future. He saw in the future the coming of Christ, after the coming of Christ, that is to say, a thousand-year kingdom. And that laid the ground, of course, as you can see, for dispensationalism and premillennialism and so forth. Now, I have to stop there because of time today, and I know that you're... Now what are you going to do all week, huh? I'm hoping that you'll get... I think I will go ahead and flash that next slide up there just for fun, just to whet their taste a little bit more. These are some of the more recent dispensationalists. And you're probably familiar with some of them. C.I. Schofield, the author or the promoter and originator of the Schofield Reference Bible. Dwight Moody founded the Moody Church in Chicago, and Moody Bible Institute grew out of that, and that's all from the dispensational theology. Lewis Berry Schaefer is the founder of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and Dallas is the major exponent of modern dispensationalism even today. A fellow we all know and love named Charles Swindoll was one of the presidents not so long ago, I think 1990-something. He was the president of Dallas Seminary. He's now a chancellor, I think. And then also Charles Cladwell Ryrie, the Ryrie Study Bible, which some of you probably also have, dispensationalist. Some guy named John MacArthur. John MacArthur is an interesting guy because when he preaches about the doctrines of salvation, which is called soteriology, he is Reformed. And he is like a Calvinist Reformed historical type of theologian. But when he preaches about future things in prophecy, he's a dispensationalist. And actually, his father was a dispensationalist before him. So John MacArthur. Then John Walvoord is another big name that you should know of more recent dispensationalist. A fellow named Tim LaHaye, who many of you, his time is almost over too, but he was around for many years. And back in my days, back in the 60s and 70s, Hal Lindsey, who wrote The Great Late Planet Earth. And then a guy, some guy named J. Vernon McGee. Ever heard of him? Also dispensational. Dispensationalists are not all bad people, right? No, not at all. But I do want us to be aware, you see, that's where we're coming from now in the weeks to come. And I'm going to give you dispensational charts. Actually, how many got them already? How many? Hold them up if you got them. There are dispensational charts, not dispensational charts, but these present the four different views. Not just dispensationalism, but historical dispensationalism, which is not historical premillennialism, which is not dispensational. And then there's a postmillennial view, and then there's the amillennial view. So we'll be comparing those views so that you can broaden. See, I told you I want to broaden your understanding of the big picture of God's dealings with man. And you can come up with your own decisions on where you think you are. My wife always says that she's a pan-millennialist. You know what that is? It's all going to pan out in the end somehow anyway, whether you know it or not. So, all right. Well, our time is up for today. Let's bow and pray. Gracious Father, we thank you again for this time and for the fact that we can begin to enter into a passage in a section of Scripture that is difficult, but we trust and believe in our hearts because you say it is true, that it is profitable for us. And it's something that we should know something about, and we should study, and it will benefit us if we do so. So we pray your blessing upon what we've covered here today, and that you'll prepare the hearts in the way, and may your blessing be upon the other couple of studies as well. And we'll give you the praise. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.